Let's pray. Father, my mind has been for several days, and I think you put it there, on the subtlety of Satan and how he's got us believing that there's all kind of things the way you want it done. And you're sitting back quietly waiting for us to look at your book and listen to the Holy Spirit and say, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. That, I think, Lord, is what may have part of making us a peculiar people. But Lord, as we look around, there's a lot of folks who call on your name who don't do it this way. So Lord, this morning we just ask for a time of teaching. Make sure we understand what and how you want us to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to James chapter 4. The title of this morning is, Do You Want to Be a Winner? And what God considers a winner, and what you can do to be there. The world out there is saying to us every way we turn, if you're going to get what you want, you're going to have to run over somebody to get it. You're going to outsmart somebody. God says, do unto others and submit. World says, fight for what you want. You're really going to have to put out an effort. God says, ask, and it shall be given unto you. The world says, keep trying, you'll win. God says, I must be the one that wins. So then, I think about the question, can I be a winner then? Is there no way I can be a winner? There's God's way and the world's way. And I'm afraid we've got them confused. And we've accepted, even in the church, a lot of the world's way that is not God's way at all. And if you look at His Scripture, if you don't look around at the churches, if you look at His Scripture, you'll see that that's not what He intends. In James chapter 4, verse 1, from where come wars and fighting among you? Come they not here? Even of your lust that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want to find a solution about the devil trying to get in on your business and causing you to mess up? There it is right there. All you got to do is resist. He will flee if you don't go along with him. All you got to do to get the devil out of your hair is don't go along with him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now, y'all, this was James, the brother of Jesus, doing this teaching. Now, the key verse here that I want you to zero in on is verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. James is calling the church that. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now let me show you the picture that James has in his mind that he's referring to here by calling us adulterers and adulteresses. In that culture, remember Joseph and Mary. In that culture, a groom's family went to the bride's family and says, "My son wants to marry your daughter." And they come to an agreement. The proposal is accepted. And the two of them then are legally bound. The Bible calls it betrothed. Probably the thing that we would have in our society and culture and the way we do things, we would call it an engagement. But in their society, the husband belonged to the wife at that point, and the wife belonged to the husband. No ceremony, no parties, nothing at that time, but the agreement between the two families. The girl, the wife, went to her family then, continued living with her family, and they prepared for her, if you will, in the following usually months, because usually this so-called betrothal time lasted about a year. In that year, she and her family prepared her hope chest. She got ready to be a wife. She gathered up the things that she would need as a wife. The husband still continued to live with his parents, and they either built him a house for the pair, or they added a room, usually on those walled villages anyhow, because of the lack of space. A lot of times it was nothing more than a room added to his family's dwelling house. So while the groom is over there building a house or a room, but a place for them to live, she and her family and the neighbors are gathering up all the things she's going to have to be a wife. Now, they're not living together. Their marriage has never been consummated. But you need to understand, at that point, they were already married in their culture. That's the reason that Joseph had the problems that he had with Mary when she came with child. They were not living together. And he had every right, I'm going to throw this in, it won't cost you a nickel. He had every right, in the way I believe scriptures, to turn her down when he found out that she was already pregnant. To me, that is the exceptional clause for divorce in Matthew. It's not. I mean, let's face it, it won't even work with the scripture in today's marriage. When two people are married and one commits adultery on the other, if they're Christians, what does the Bible say Christians do when one sins against the other? One asks for forgiveness, and the other one gives it. There you go. That is the way it's supposed to be done. Well, how does this other conflict? No. When the man found out that his wife was already pregnant. He had the legal option at that point of giving her back to her family without any obligations whatsoever. Now, think of this. The church, according to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, is the bride of Christ. We are today sitting here as born-again believers, the bride of Christ. But we haven't moved into His house yet. We're legally bound to Him. He proposed to us, and we accepted that proposal. We ask Him into our heart. We have a legal binding to God, to Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and the marriage supper, the festival where the bride and the groom come together and celebrate the wedding and the consummation of the marriage, is in the future. We today, as believers, are living in that period between the proposal and the moving in together. The next part of what's going to happen is when He calls us up. And as soon as we get to heaven, we'll be in the marriage supper. And then we will be with Him, joined with Him, living with Him in His house. Do you see the picture that James is making here now? It makes it a lot more clear. So then, James says, if you are bound to Jesus as His bride, what in the world are you doing fooling around with other guys? What's the other guy? You see, the way he sees it, there it is, down there in verse 7. He's talking about marriage and adultery. Where does the devil come into this? He's the other guy. And so what James is saying in this setting, he used a setting that everyone walking the streets in those days would understand. If you're already betrothed to this man, there are things you cannot do with other men. So he says, church, if you're the bride, if you're spoken for, if you've accepted the proposal in salvation, what are you doing committing adultery with somebody else? That is the picture that he's making here. Now, here's the thing. In the Word, the devil and the world and the flesh and the lust is all the same. You see, I don't know whether you've thought about it in these terms or not, but let me run this by you. You were born with an old sin nature. It is in your body to sin. That's what your body wants to do, is sin. Now the world is designed, because Satan is in charge of the world, the world is designed to cause that old sin nature in your body to want to turn you away and commit adultery to Jesus, whom you betrothed to. 1 John talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those forms of sin through which Satan gets to us. Pride of the eyes. What I see, I want. Pride of the flesh. Tastes good, I want more of it. Feels good, I want more of it. And the pride of life. I deserve to have everything just as nice as they do. And that's the way we speak to ourselves, and that's what brings us away from Jesus into the world. Now, there's a fine line in there about what is of the world and what is of God. Now, we've said some things here, and it, you know, one of the bigger things, and I'll admit to you, I have this real problem when I pass by a little country church and there's a bake sale sign on the announcement, there's a garage sale announcement, whatever. Not long ago, I stopped at a garage sale, a flea market type sale, and four churches had gone in together, put all their stuff together and had a sale. What you doing? Raising money. I was tempted to ask, why don't you pray? That's what James says. You don't have because you don't ask. And then I got to thinking, well, if they think the way to get money is to have a garage sale, probably they wouldn't get it if they asked for it anyhow. So maybe they're doing the best they can. So I didn't say a word. But there's times when I have. Now, when I do that, the few times that I have brought that up, I get the strangest look from people. Everybody does that. Is he an absolute idiot? That's what makes us peculiar. We don't do like everybody else does. And that's the whole point I'm trying to say. The problem, I think, today, you know, he says in the last days there will be people who serve God, and they have a form of godliness, but there's no power there. They call themselves Christians, but none of the things that the Bible promises Christians they have. Why? Because they're so far away from God, He can't give it to them. And what we do, we stand back and we watch these things of the world coming into the church. Instead of asking God for it, we go borrow it to build buildings. Instead of doing this, we sell stuff. We go in business. We've got Taco Bells in our churches. We got Wendy's in our churches. They give us a part of what they make. We've got daycare centers. Some churches today that I know of today, according to their own testimony, are paying their utilities with their child care centers. They're in business. God never intended for that. Never. But they don't see anything wrong with it. Now, we talked not long ago about wiggle room. Well, you see, each one of us, as I understand the word, has got to stand before God and account for everything we do and for every single word, he said, that proceeds out of our mouth. So, a lot of people are not being taught. Why, if I preached that, I wouldn't have but half my folks next Sunday morning. So you see, another scripture, they're preaching, itching ears preachers are preaching to people by what they want to hear, and they don't say what they don't want to hear. So what I'll do, I'll preach it like I think it comes out of the Word, and you make your own wiggle room. Because you got to stand before God for your wiggle room, I've got to stand for Him for mine. And I'm not going to be a wiggle room in and be the reason you're not doing what God wants you to do. So I asked the question, why can't I be a winner? In 2 Chronicles 20:15, be not afraid, God says, nor dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God's. That's one reason right there, I can't be a winner. Because God's got to be a winner. You see, it's not my battle. It's not my fight. I didn't start it. I didn't buy the weapons. I didn't equip myself to do the fighting. He started the battle. He called me to it. He equips me for it. And when it's all said and done, He will be the one that wins. I will just be in the army on the winning side. But you see, the world points everything at us. And we're constantly, without even realizing it, stealing things from our commander. We're not supposed to win. We're not supposed to get the glory. God Himself is. And you know, if you study it in that vein, you find out that God is very, very peculiar and particular about sharing His glory with other people. And He doesn't want to do that. Not with us either. But can I have a victory? Can I be a winner? Yes, you can. But there's only one way you can. And that's to be a winner and a victor over yourself. Because you see, there's where the war is. Not long ago, you know, we read the scripture. There's a war going inside of you between the Holy Spirit and yourself. So the way you win this battle is by winning the battle with you. And you choose not to do what the world and Satan is enticing you to do. You go along with God. You do what He tells you to do. You get the blessings from it. And as you do it, it becomes more of a habit all the time. And you get to where it's not such a strange thing. You know, it's an interesting thing. When you choose to defend yourself, Satan takes the weapons that you choose to use and uses them to destroy your value to God. I will not put up with that. I'll tell you what, I'll give them a piece of my mind. Yes, and you just destroyed your testimony with them. You know, a very well-known lawyer that's been retired for years, I've never sat in a courtroom with him, but he told me just this week, he said one of my most desired thing was to make the other lawyer mad. He said, if you can ever get him mad, number one, he won't use good sense, and you know what? Public opinion turns against him. Everybody in the courtroom will want me to win if I can get him mad. You know, Proverbs said that a man that can't control his own spirit is like a city without walls. He's defenseless. Satan can take a man that can't control his temper and ruin his testimony. Who's going to listen to a guy that stomps cheeseburgers, you know? We ran into a guy the other day that we saw up in front of Dairy D one day, came up with a motorcycle. He got off for a real man, took his helmet off, put it on the seat, walked inside with a package, and stood up there, and oh, you could just see he was just ranting and raving, chewing those folks out. And they did like this. They said, sorry, they didn't do it some kind of way, we'll fix it. No, he storms back out, puts his helmet on, and then throws that cheeseburger and that sack down on the pavement and jumps up and down on it, y'all, for 3 minutes, cussing at the top of his lungs. I've never seen that before in my life.
I was about 7 years old, and I still remember.
Well, the point is, we saw him the other day. I hadn't seen him in years and years and years, and I thought, you know, that's the first thing I thought about when I saw him. Now, what kind of a testimony would that man have to me? Because I've seen him pull that one thing. And we've got to be so careful that we don't act like the world does, you know. You know, Jesus came and he spent 3 years on this earth showing me what to do. He can't be me. It's impossible. Nobody will meet Jesus in the flesh on the road again. Nobody will see him up at the store. Nobody will see him walking his dog in the park and have a chance for him to lead people to him. But you see, I can. He gave me that job, and he left it with me. And I'm supposed to take this new man that he made me, this new creation that he made of me, and do the very things that he left here to do. His plan now entails me being me. Doing it with this old crazy hillbilly accent and my mannerisms and whatever on a day-by-day basis. The real victory, the thing that makes me a winner, is not the people I'll save. It's not the sermons I'll preach. It's not the people I'll help and counsel and talk to. The real victory for me is every single time I do something that God told me to do. Because you see, He'll take care of all that. But see, the world will tell you, a preacher told me not long ago, I decided we wasn't saving enough folks, and I went out in 3 months, saved 22 guys. Now I thought to myself, wonder if they were really saved. You know, we've got this idea that people walk the aisle, pray the prayer, fill out a card, become a member, and they're saved. But so many of those people you never see do one single thing for the Lord. Not one. Now, that's another thing. Does God have quotas? Does he set goals for us? Well, okay, if he does, how many folks are you supposed to save next month? I don't have any clue. So what can I do other than just do what he tells me? You know, I had an interesting experience this week with a guy. He said he was in town. He heard the First Baptist Church music playing out of the steeple up there, and God told him, go up there and get on the steps and pray. So he went up there, and he got on the steps, and he knelt down, and he started praying. And in just a minute, he felt a hand on his shoulder. And he just kind of looked up, and when he saw a man was standing there beside him with his hand on his shoulder, with his hat in his other hand. And he could hear a whispering coming out of his mouth, and he knew he was praying too. And in a minute, he felt the hand leave. And as he looked up, the man was walking down the sidewalk, had his hat back on, walking the other way. And he said, I got up, and I decided, well, it's time to go back down here to my office. And he said, you know, as I was walking back, I thought, you crazy thing. God never told you to do that. And I said, well, he said, what do you think about all that? I said, well, let me ask you something. He said, okay. I said, you just said that God told you to go down there and pray on those church steps. He said, yeah. I said, you didn't seem to have any problem at that point of thinking it was him. I thought about the scripture we read the other day from Hebrews where they heard the same thing we did, but it wasn't mixed with faith, so it profited them nothing. He mixed what he heard with faith, and he walked down there and prayed. I said, that guy that had his hand on his shoulder, do you know him? He said, no. I said, were you down there for him, or was he down there for you? He said, I don't know. What do you think? I said, I have no clue either. But I said, on the way back, then you got to thinking after you'd done it, well, you crazy thing, God didn't tell you to do that. He said, but you see, that's just, I said, look, that's the way it is. I said, a sanctified believer is not doing everything perfect. He's not an angel. It's like that black preacher in Birmingham said on my TV one Sunday morning, just because Jesus gives you some revelation don't make you Jesus Junior. I love that. I'll never forget it. Think about for a minute. Think about for a minute. Elijah. You remember the story about Elijah calling down the fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar? All those priests of Baal, 450 of them, danced around, called on their God. Nothing. Elijah told them, said, pour a bunch of water on it and then call it. I'll call it down. They completely soaked the offering. He called it down. Lightning came from heaven, burnt the offering, and then they set out and killed 450 of them sorry prophets of Baal. Now here's Elijah. He's just called down in front of a great mass of people. Fire from heaven to burn the altar, the sacrifice on the altar, turned around and killed 450 sorry preachers. And as soon as he heard Jezebel was going to kill him because he had done all of that, he lit out and outran the chariot. And you know where he was the next day? In a cave. In a cave, hiding. And God says, Elijah, what you doing here? And like a good Baptist, he said, Lord, you just don't understand. Like the Lord wasn't up there, had nothing to do with it. He says, I called down fire from heaven, burnt the sacrifice, we killed all those preachers and everything. And he said, you know, I got to thinking about it. Jezebel's after me trying to kill me. And he says, you know what? I'm the only one you got left. Do you ever think sometime I'm the only one God's got left? And it's like God says, no, no, you don't understand, Elijah. I didn't ask you, what are you doing here? I ask you, what are you doing here? in this cave hiding after you've done that? Look at David. Slew the giant with a little old rock. Killed a bear, killed a lion. God told him. He wanted to find out how big a country they could whoop. So his way of doing that was what? Count all his mighty men. Find out how many people I can draft to make me an army. Then I'll know what I can get done. God told him, don't do that. Don't count your guys. You know why he told him that. Doesn't have any say about it. He told him that because he wasn't dependent on God. He was dependent on the number of young men he had to fight in the army. How many men can I raise up here into an army? He sent Joab, the captain of the guard, out and says, count all my mighty men. He said, David, you don't want to do that. He said, yes, I do. So he did. God brought a plague on his people, and 83,000 men died with disease because of what David did. Then he got in trouble with Bathsheba. Do you see what my point is, y'all? Spirituality is not a level that you get, and after that you are sanctified to the point that you never make a mistake. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen like that at all. God calls people to do what He needs done that have all kinds of problems. They'll be up high today and do something glorious for God, and the next day they'll make the biggest idiot out of themselves that ever was. That's the way we are. And you can't wait till you get to a certain level to do things. What if David had? What if Elijah had? What if all those other heroes in the Bible had waited till they never make a mistake anymore before they thought they could do anything for God? You see, the Bible tries to, or the Bible tells us the thing that makes you a winner is to do what God says. The guy told me, he said, well, you know, I happen to think about it. Well, if God wants me to go down there on those steps of that church and pray, I'll just stay down there all the time. I said, no, that's another mistake we make. He didn't tell you to go down there and stay all the time. He told you to go right now and do it right then, and when it was done, you knew it was over and you came on back. If He wants you down there tomorrow, He'll tell you again. We try to make, from our frame of mind, God pleased with what we decide to do. That's not the way it works. And what we get done for God is not the thing that makes me a winner. The thing that makes me a winner is that I listened to Him and went and did it. See, God can do all these things He calls us to do by the snap of His finger. He don't even have to snap His finger. He don't even have to blink His eye. He can bring about all these things, but He's chosen not to do it. He's chosen to ask you to do it and have you do it for Him. And that what makes it a winner. Now, the subtleties of Satan is this. You heard what we said here. But he giveth more grace. Verse 6, wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. What's he doing here? He's making the point that in order to be what God wants you to be, you got to be humble. Now, what does the world say? Grab all the gusto you can get. Look at the way they point, they pitch us with all these ads and everything. Everything is pointed at you. I mean, if you'll buy this mattress, it'll be the most perfect mattress, and it's got all them silk sheets and these beautiful women on it and everything. It don't look like nothing like where I'm sleeping. You know what I'm saying? Do you see my point? As a winner, I'm just going about doing every day the thing that God wants me to do. And when He moves me to do something, I just stop what I'm doing and go do it. Maybe nobody else will ever know what I did. Nobody else will see what I just did for God. Maybe if I stop and speak to some lady or stop and ruffle some little kid's hair or something like that and say a nice word, pay a little attention to him. You know how kids are. All they want is attention. Jesus said, just a cup of water. No big deal. Just a cup of water. Now, Satan tries to get us where we point everything at us. We exalt ourselves. What does he say? He resisteth the proud. Now I'm going to say something that I'll probably get in trouble for. What about a preacher that has a Humvee pick him up after the sermon and carry him to the house? What has he got to say for me based on what God is saying? You know what I'm saying? And we don't even notice that things are not like the world. That's like the world. A CEO does things like that. Makes millions of dollars a year because he's the head. And they brought it into the church. And they're doing the same thing in the church they do in corporate America. And God right here says, I'm resisting the proud. Why are you making yourself proud? You want me to resist you? There's something you need to remember. You remember what it was that got Satan kicked out of heaven? I will be like the Most High God. I will. I will. I'll make up my mind. I'll make the decision for me. I'll do what I want to do, the way I want to do it. And then I'll be what I want to be. I think it's a very special thing when he can get one of us to point the finger at us and say, look what I am. Look what I've done. You know, we learn to answer all those questions and everything to where we don't appear to be. If we spend enough time in the churches and whatever, we'll learn how to answer where nobody can just, you know, really hang us for it. If he can get us, even in a small extent, to be concerned about who we are, I think it makes him very happy. Because he just got us involved in his sin. Now what if he can do that with a preacher? What if he gets a preacher involved in exalting himself? Isn't the congregation going to have a little bit of a warped message, a skewed message because of it? When is self exalted? When is the world's way used and not God's? When goals are set and reached, people are praised for jobs well done. You've seen it. They got it on all these church billboards, Preacher Appreciation Day. Okay, let's be fair. But I've never seen one single sign on the front of a church that said Jesus Appreciation Day. It's always about music leaders or preachers or grand matrons or something. They got somebody, you know, that they're appreciating today. God doesn't want us promoting each other. Competitions are created. Well, we've decided this year in our denomination that we're going to save 250,000 people. That means if there's 250 churches, every church has got to save 1,000 apiece. You see, you get all into that. God's not in any of that. It's not about the creature. It's about the Creator. That's what it's supposed to be. You know, Oswald Chambers says, a coward fears before he has to do something. It scares him and he doesn't want to do it. God's people are scared, just like this guy the other day. I told him, I said, man, you know, you're preaching a sermon for me. After he got through with doing what God called him to do, then he was wondering if he was foolish for doing it. But God's people, after God has called them to do something and they do it, and it's successful, And they think they've done the right thing. The next thing comes to their mind, wonder if I did exactly like God wanted me to. Because you know, He's not an explaining God. He doesn't lay it all out to you item by item. He just says, arise and go, you remember? He didn't even tell Philip what he was going down in the desert for. But when he got down there, he knew. A sanctified believer is not an angel, never will be. He doesn't ask, what would Jesus do? His question is, what would He want me to do? He's flesh and blood doing the work Jesus called Him to do. It means going about the common things as we abide in Him. God's hero is a person who is 100% sold out to Him. Not one foot in the world and another one in heaven. And I think that's where most of us find ourselves. And the sorrow thing about the whole deal is we think that's normal. You know, we don't think about the scripture in the Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus says, be ye hot or cold, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. One who listens to be called then is in awe that the creator of the universe came to him to use him for a particular purpose, knowing that he'll never arrive. I'll never go. I'm going to the perfectness of Christ every day, but I'll never get there. I'll die or Jesus will come back before I get there. Never to be perfect, just used. Realizing that I don't have anything, but God chooses to call me to do these things for Him. And that today I do this great thing and I feel so good about somebody that responded or whatever to something that happened. And tomorrow I'm liable to find myself up in the mud to my neck. That's the way we lead our lives. And it's perfectly normal for a sanctified believer to do that. But let's remember not to get into these competitions and set these goals, whether it amounts to money or people or whatever. Goal setting is not a biblical thing because you don't know where God's going. It's kind of like I asked a Sunday school class one time. I had a bunch of young folks in there and I asked, do seatbelt save lives? And they all raised their hand, yes. Then I read them a scripture from the 14th chapter of Job that said that our day of dying is already established and we can't move it as much as a month. I said, what about now? Nobody raised their hand. They were scared to answer it. They said, well, why do you wear a seatbelt then? I said, because it's the law. I can get a $10 ticket if I'm caught without it. I don't do it to save my life because God is in charge of living and dying. And that's just the difference in the way God's folks see things and the way the world does. Let's pray. Father, you say in your word that your ways is far from our ways as heaven is from earth. So, Lord, we'd pray that you might show us your ways. Cause us to be inquisitive enough, Lord, to want to look. And to ask you, Lord, what can I do to be a winner? Lord, what can I do to be a winner in your way of seeing things? That, Lord, we might be able to glorify you on earth and be obedient to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.